The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our sermon passages come from Deuteronomy, Psalms, and John, the Gospel of John. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4-8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Psalm 103, 8-14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Gospel of John, chapter 14, 8-10. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Felicia. Well, we are up to something altogether new this morning. I'd mentioned it already, but we are beginning Advent. And so this will be the first message in a series that'll last through the month of December in Advent. And at this point, it's very possible that you might be here this morning and you might be thinking to yourself, what are we talking about? What is Advent? What does that mean? You know, what can I expect? And so allow me to just do the best that I can to try to explain what we're talking about when we're talking about Advent. It can be tricky to understand, let alone to describe. I'll start this way. At its most basic level, I think that what you could say about Advent is that it is a designated time of holy meditation. Okay? That's kind of like big picture idea. And what we're attempting to meditate on is the scriptural promise that God in Christ has and is coming to us and for us, and that we ought to eagerly await his arrival. And that's really what the word Advent means, most basic level. The word Advent, when you hear it, you should think coming or arrival. That's what it means. And if that's not tricky enough, here's where it gets extra tricky. What the Bible teaches, I'm going to try to explain Advent in a way that maybe I've never been this thorough about it in years past right now. What the Bible teaches us is that Jesus will come to us on two separate occasions. One we call his first coming and the other we call his second coming. One has already taken place and the other has yet to occur, and we eagerly await its occurrence. The first coming, which has already taken place, is what we often think of as the Christmas story, what we might call the nativity, and this is what theologians refer to as the incarnation. It's much more than this, but in terms of the coming, this is the way that we think of it. The incarnation, which refers to God becoming man and then dwelling among us in the person of Jesus Christ. A bit later, we're going to be singing about this, in a sense. We're going to be singing a song, a bit of a song, called O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, together. And the name Emmanuel is another name that is given to Jesus. And it is first mentioned in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's given there as a prophetic promise. And this is what we read there. This is the first time we hear this name, Emmanuel. The Lord himself will give you a sign, is what Isaiah writes. What's the sign? Here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, and so that same name, Emmanuel, comes up again next time in the New Testament, and it comes this time as the fulfillment of that promise. And we find it in Matthew chapter 1, and the name Emmanuel quite literally means God with us, God having come to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. And so that represents the first coming of Jesus, okay? If you're tracking with me. Whereas the second coming of Jesus, which has not yet occurred, will be different. It will involve him restoring all things. And for some, this will be a welcome thing and a wonderful thing. And for others, this will be a shocking and terrible thing. Here's how one person put it to describe this, the second coming. The second coming or second advent of Christ refers to the future return of Christ to earth at the end of the age, at the end of all time. This return will be visible and physical. In other words, it's not going to be figurative or something like that. It will be a literal thing in the same way that the first coming of Christ was literal, was visible, was physical. So picking back up where I left off, the return will be visible and physical as he comes from heaven on the clouds to bring final judgment and salvation. They go on to write this: the nature of the second coming is visible, imminent, imminent meaning it could come at any given moment. There's nothing holding it back from coming. Visible, imminent, and final. The hope believers have of his return gives confidence of his victory and the salvation of their mortal bodies from sin once and for all, to have a glorified, resurrected body that is pure, immortal, and incorruptible. And then hear this last part of this, because it does a good job of articulating the goal of Advent. The second coming, then, has implications for how believers live day to day in an attitude of watchfulness and readiness. So that watchfulness, readiness, it's kind of speaking of this idea of this holy meditation, like really thinking these things through and the implications of them, trying to be mindful. And so this season of Advent is intended to be a time of holy meditation that takes both of these things into consideration, first coming and second coming. But there's more to it, okay? There's more to it. This is where it gets extra, extra tricky. We're having a tricky morning, okay? And yet this part, this extra, extra tricky part, I think is really, really fantastic, because this is where this holy meditation really begins to get some traction. And so here's the next layer to this, all right? The big idea of Advent is that we are attempting to go through a kind of play together. You could think of it as like a reenactment, if you've ever seen a historical reenactment or something like that. In Advent, we're choosing to walk back through the first Advent as though it hadn't happened yet, okay? As a way of re-experiencing it. And as we do this, we're doing this in the hopes that it might, that we might more deeply understand it, that we might more deeply appreciate it, that we might more deeply embrace it, and following from there, that we might anticipate his second coming all the more eagerly. Does that make sense? You know, kind of like you're fanning the flame, in a sense. I really like how R.C. Sproul expressed this same idea. He said this: the Advent season is that time when we seek to, in a manner of speaking, mute our memory of what has already happened, like intentional forgetfulness or something like that, that we might brighten our joy that it happened. Like it might become a surprise again. Like whoa, whoa! Okay? And again, this is intended to fan the flame of our hope and anticipation of his second coming, okay? And so I hope all of that was helpful somehow in terms of just framing the big picture concept of Advent, what it is, why we observe it each year, why it's important. However, I have more for you. I'm starting to sound like an infomercial, which is probably not great, right? And that's not all, folks, you know. But really, though, here's a little bit more for you. I, along with the other pastors of our network of CRC churches, have decided to add one more layer, just in case we needed it, right, to this year's Advent series. And I would like to set this up with a relevant question that I would suggest we take with us throughout the Advent season, throughout this sermon series. Here goes. If Advent is ultimately about us waiting and eagerly anticipating God's coming to us, well, then it would seem good and right for us to then ask the question, who are we waiting for? Right? Like, who is this God that we're told we should hope in and eagerly look for? Knowing that's going to help, right, in this holy meditation, in this holy act of waiting. And so here's where the next layer comes in. If we're going to ask these sorts of questions, I would suggest that creeds and catechisms can be supremely helpful to us because, you know, those who created those things to answer these very same sorts of questions. In fact, in most cases, creeds in particular were carefully created in order to address misunderstandings about who God is, wrong ideas, heresies about the nature of who God is. And in terms of our question of who this God is that we're encouraged to look for and eagerly await, I would like to suggest that the Nicene Creed would be a wonderful and supremely helpful article for us to consider together as we look to answer this question. And guess what? Lo and behold, did you know that 2025 marks the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed? You might not even know what the Nicene Creed is. You're gonna learn in the weeks to come, beginning this morning. Here, I'm just going to give just a little bit of detail on this, a little bit, because we're going to be stringing this all the way along. The Nicene Creed was first created in the summer of 325 A.D., all right, so we're talking early church history here. And so, again, we're gonna thread this through the series. I want to be careful to say, you know, this series is an Advent series, first and foremost. But we're going to be, I guess you could say, we're gonna consider Advent, we're going to look at it through the lens of the Nicene Creed. So a little bit more about it. Again, developed in 325 AD, it was developed by an ecumenical council known as the First Council of Nicaea. They met in present-day Turkey. This group was called together by the Roman Emperor Constantine I. If you can try to imagine this with me, apparently there were 318 bishops who were present, gathered, to work through the concerns that they were sorting through that eventually resulted in the development of this creed. Here's a really important thing to note about this creed. We will, I think, dive more deeply into the details around it next week and in the weeks to come, and here's why. The impetus for the development of this creed has to do with the nature of Jesus and his divinity. This was the big concern. This was the misunderstanding pertaining to God that was creeping in that all of these people gathered together to try to address. All right? The divinity of Christ was in question. Okay? And so that question, I'll say, is at the heart of this creed. But for this morning, as you can see by the title of our message, we're going to be specifically considering God the Father, since this is the first article of this creed. And by the way, you have this creed tucked in your bulletin as an insert. And what I would like to do, actually, is read it in its fullness. And I could just read it for you as you all sit there, but I don't want to do that. I would much rather have us participate in this as a form of worship. And so as strange as a thing as it might be to do in the middle of a sermon, I'm going to invite us all to stand right now, and we're going to confess our faith together through the recital of the Nicene Creed. A quick note, you maybe are looking there and you're seeing AD 381 and saying, Doug, didn't you say 1700th anniversary, 325? There was some editing that took place and it landed in its final format in 381, okay? But it was birthed in 325. So, the Nicene Creed. Christians, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. And you can see, if you're just looking at that, how big and chunky this paragraph pertaining to the Lord Jesus is, which helps to explain that this was their main concern that they were addressing. And we will go into much greater detail on that in the weeks to come. But again, for this morning, we're going to be considering that first section that we read regarding God the Father. And by the way, all that I have said so far, obviously, has been introductory, but I'm just going to add to that really this whole message is intended to be a kind of introductory sort of a message. We are we're trying to lay a foundation this morning. But with that said, let me give you an outline before we really get into this message. If you're writing these things down, I have 3 points for us this morning. The first one is an infinite Father. The second is an intimate Father. So again, we're asking this question, who is this God that we're waiting for, right? And then our third point is intent children. And that's like the so what point. Like, okay, we've learned some things, so what? Like, what's the point? And we're going to consider, what do we do with these things? How do we enter into this holy meditation together? So again, an infinite Father, an intimate Father, and intent children, beginning with infinite Father. And I hope that you won't mind me doing this, but I need to lay like more groundwork if I can, because we are talking about God, and therefore we are talking about the Trinity, because God is a triune God. And so one more time, I need to use this word tricky, because talking about the Trinity is always a very tricky thing to do. I'm definitely coming into this message. I was asking for prayer before we got started off to the side, just like, you know, I could really use your prayer, because I'm entering into this time with a bit of fear and trembling, because these are tricky things to talk about, okay? On this point of the tricky nature of talking about the Trinity, so many of the early church fathers and those who followed in their footsteps, they have set such a good example for us on how to do this well, I think, okay? And this creed is a testament to that very thing. And what I mean is that they were very, very careful to say what needs to be said about the Trinity, because it's a reality that is revealed to us from God's Word, and therefore this is why we should and must consider it, talk about it, and do our best to understand it, that we might worship God as we ought. And to then at the same time, speaking of these early church fathers, they also were very, very careful to not say more than they ought to say about the Trinity, to not say more than what the Scriptures say, because the Trinity is this profound mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. It's something that we must take on faith, because God's Word has revealed it to us. And this speaks of, I think, the infinite nature of God, which is what we're talking about right now. And just taking up both of those words, infinite and intimate, these are synonyms for other words that theologians have used for a very long time now. They tend to use instead. I chose those words because I thought they were a bit more understandable and accessible, but theologians will tend to use the words transcendent and immanent, okay? Transcendent and immanent. These are words that I will point out are being used to refer to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, because they are all of one substance and essence, and right there is the trick that I feel like I've been trying to sort out all week long. How do we speak of distinguishing features pertaining to each of the persons of the Trinity? And the answer is very carefully and not too much. All right, so I'm going to talk for another 3 minutes and then we're going to close up shop. No, I'm just kidding. The answer is very carefully and not too much, but this lens, I think it may be helpful. This transcendent, immanent, infinite, intimate might be helpful for us to consider the Father in this context, because this in many ways reflects the experience that so many of us have with our earthly fathers. There's an unknowable quality to our relationships with our fathers. It's nearly impossible for us to fully understand Our parents, really. I'm thinking of fathers in particular. Fathers can tend to be more of a mystery, actually. Is that true? I think so. It can be hard for us to fully understand them, to fully relate to them. And yet, while this is true, hopefully, we do have an intimate connection to them. And this, of course, is a parallel that I'm sharing here that falls terribly, unthinkably short when talking about God the Father, but I'm hoping that this is helpful to make this kind of a connection. More groundwork, let me highlight something that I believe is very important for us to understand when thinking about these things. When we speak of God being one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, here's what we don't mean. So much of the time when you're talking about the Trinity, you're talking about what you don't mean by it, okay? Here's what we don't mean. We don't mean that like a pie chart, okay? We don't think of the Trinity in a percentage sort of a way. We don't mean that God is 33.333% Father and 33.33% Son and 33.333% Spirit. On the contrary, what we mean is that He is 100% Father, Son, and Spirit. And if that sounds confusing or complicated to you or difficult to understand, it's because it is. Okay? And again, we need to take this by faith. I'm going to carry this idea forward, though, this pie chart idea, because it's really helpful, I think. And it carries over in so many ways, including what we're talking about right now. Here's another example. Speaking of Jesus, speaking of His incarnation, we believe that Jesus is both God and man. We do not believe that Jesus is 50% divine and 50% human. No, we believe that He is fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Tricky? Yes. Absolutely. True? Yes. Absolutely. Similarly, we're told in John's gospel that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Does this mean that He's 50% gracious and 50% truthful? No. He is 100% gracious and 100% truthful. And as I've heard it said, I'll say this to you, to the degree that, if we're reflecting Jesus, to the degree that our grace is devoid of truth, it is no longer gracious. And to the degree that our truth is devoid of grace, it is no longer truthful. These things cannot be separated out as it pertains to Jesus, because this is who He is. He's full of grace and truth. They go together. Not a pie chart, not a percentage thing. One more example of this. When we speak of God being both infinite and intimate, what we're getting at here, we don't mean 50-50. We mean 100-100. These are qualities that cannot be separated out as it pertains to God. And this is so very hard for us to fully understand and to engage. But we must strive to understand it and embrace it. But what do we mean when we speak of God being infinite? And in particular, for our purposes, what might we mean if we speak of the Father as being infinite? And the first thing that came to mind for me on this is the words of David speaking about God in one of the later Psalms. He speaks of God as being beyond our searching out. He speaks of God as being unfathomable, of being beyond our comprehension, okay? I'll share a couple of tidbits from the Old Testament. I'm going to share these later in their fullness, but for now, I'm just going to give you part of them. I'll give them an address later, but here's two tidbits from the Old Testament. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Here's another one. Who is like the Lord our God? In other words, nobody. Nobody is like the Lord our God. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? In other words, he transcends all of these things. He is utterly beyond these things. He transcends time. He transcends space. This is what we mean when we say He's unfathomable. He transcends all that you and I know and understand with the five senses that he has given us in time and in space. He's above all of that stuff. He's outside of all of it. He is completely other than. We can't contain him. He exists and is completely independent of his creation. Just think about that one thing, okay? Like everything that we know, he is somehow completely independent of all of it. He is infinite in all aspects of his being. He never changes. And only he has no source, no beginning, no end. Only he needs nothing. He needs nothing. He depends upon no one. He's not waiting for anything. He has everything. He's fully, altogether, self-sufficient. Father, Son, and Spirit are altogether perfect and all-sufficient and good and great and harmonious in every possible way. They always have been. They are right now. They always will be. And I think that when we think about these sorts of things that we tend to, I wonder if you're like me in this way. When I think of this kind of infinite, like other than quality, when I think of God, I tend to think of the Father, okay? And we can and we should do that because these things are altogether true pertaining to the Father, and yet these things are also true of the Son and of the Spirit because they are one. They are of one substance. They are of one essence. And yet, moving on to this next point of intimate, not only is God the Father infinite, he is also intimate. And this may not be the way that you think of the Father. When you hear this word intimate, or when you hear this word imminent, and by the way, imminent, there's two different words that you could be thinking of. The word imminent, I'm spelling it as I-M-M-A-N. I-N-E-N-T. And you know what word is connected to that? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Imminent is speaking of the nearness of God. And when you hear that, you probably, if you're like me, you think of the Son, you think of the Spirit, you might not be so quick to think of the Father. But these things are just as true as it pertains to the Father as they pertain to the Son, and as they pertain to the Spirit. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I'm really excited that we're considering Advent through this lens. Because, you know, for good or for bad, we often think of Advent particularly through the lens of the Son. But if we're thinking about this rightly, we're realizing, oh, okay, wait a second, the Father sent the Son. The Spirit empowered the Son. The Son fulfilled all that the Father asked of him. He obeyed the Father. He pleased the Father. So this is Advent itself is this very Trinitarian thing, and it's imminent. It is God with us. It is God drawing near to us. So, I mean, even just let's consider some of these passages. Psalm 103, 8 through 14, I'll read a bit of it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and this is an interesting thing that is being said here because he's above the heavens and the earth. He is. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. He's infinite. He's intimate. Okay? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God in his being, how far is he from east from west? You can't measure him. Right? You can't contain him in space. And yet he's giving this very intimate detail. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, What an intimate thing to be said there. He remembers that we are dust. Okay. And we might ask, how can we know these things? How can we begin to really comprehend these things? If God is incomprehensible, unfathomable, how is it that we could begin to comprehend and know this intimate reality within God? And we get a clue here in John 14. Just imagine this, okay? Jesus, he's been walking with his disciples for a long time. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Would you just show us the Father, you know? Come on already. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And here we get a little bit of a distinguishing idea about the Father, that the Father possesses this authority, but he freely gives it to the Son. All right? And we read that Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to comprehend the Father, which I think is what you're asking me, Philip, look no further. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know I'm in him and he's in me? So to the degree that Jesus is immanent, to the degree that Jesus is intimate, so is the Father. Here's something interesting. This is John chapter 5, verse 18. I'm jumping right in the middle. I hope you don't mind. We read this. That was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we just need to realize that in the context of Jesus' day, as he came and as he taught and as he preached, this concept of God as Father was not a familiar thing. Jesus was bringing this reality. He was making it comprehensible, all right? And he was doing so in such a way that people were deeply offended by him. And they were recognizing something. They were saying, hey, whoa, you can't talk like in this. You can't have this kind of familial sort of connection with God. Like you're making yourself out to be equal with God, which, of course, is what Jesus was doing. And it was so threatening to them that they wanted to kill him, and they did. So with these things in mind, okay, so we're trying to juggle these two qualities, right? Incomprehensible, comprehensible. With these things in mind, I want to return to these passages that I referenced a bit ago, and I'm going to read them now in their fullness. But just listen for how both of these qualities are coming at us. That God is calling us to engage with him with both of these things in mind. So in case you want to know where this is coming from, this is Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, of the poor and needy, to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 113, verses 5 through 8. Who is like the Lord our God? Nobody's like him, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Both of these things in tandem. Both of these things in tandem. And so again, as we think of Advent, as we enter into this practice of holy meditation, we need to have all of these things in mind together. Last point. Intent children. So what, Doug? So what? By intent, I simply mean intentional in a meaningful and worshipful way, that we would enter into this time of Advent in a spirit of holy meditation, and that we would do so with these same sorts of things in mind. And this, I think, can be quite difficult for us. I think that our tendency, if you're thinking infinite intimate, our tendency can be to lean to one of these things or to lean to the other or to volley between the two of them. It's very difficult for any of us to hold on to one of these, to both of these things. The difficult thing to do, and the thing that I believe the Scriptures is encouraging us to do, would be to take both of these things in hand simultaneously, to take them together, because again, this is who God is. It's not a 50-50 thing. That's not an option. He isn't a pie chart. He isn't 50% infinite and 50% intimate. He is 100% infinite, 100% intimate, simultaneously, and therefore we must know him and worship him as such. And I just want to say, it might be helpful here at the close of this message. It might be helpful for us to think through, ask the question, well, why is that? Why do we lean to one direction or the other? What's that about? So let's think about that. Let's think about that. Here's some questions to help us think this through. This is a question for yourself. Do you prefer to think of God as being big and cosmic and distant and other than, rather than thinking of him as being near and personally involved in the cares and the details of your life? And if so, why might that be? Have you thought about it? If like that, you're like, yeah, that's you're getting at something there. Have you ever thought about why that might be? And if it's you, perhaps, I'm just going to throw out at least one suggestion, perhaps it's because you prefer to keep things neat and uncomplicated, and we know that relationship and personal connection is always a complicated thing. It always is, and therefore you may be perfectly content for God to be distant and holy and nothing more. That way, all that you need to do is to do your best to meet his demands, right? This is not a generous way of describing you, by the way. I'm sorry. If this is you, if you connect with this. This way, all that you need to do is do your best to meet his demands in the hopes that you might keep him off your back, that you might keep him at bay. And by the way, I hope that you're realizing I'm not suggesting that any of us should do this. We shouldn't. But the idea here would be that you may prefer a distant God because you would prefer to keep him at a distance. Intimacy with God may be an unnerving thought and consideration for you. Again, this is just one consideration. There may be others. I'm just throwing out one. Flip this. Question. Do you prefer to think of God as being altogether near and comprehensible and personal and not as altogether other than and unfathomably infinite and great and holy and fearsome, because that's all just too complicated for you? Like, oh, that's just too complicated. I can't deal with that. Are you more content to simply have God as an intimate friend rather than as an infinite father? Do you prefer to have God as your relatable homeboy as opposed to a mysterious and majestically divine being who draws near to us but is altogether unlike us? I'm sure that none of us fall neatly into any of these categories, but I'm just trying to give us some things to think about here. And again, here's one more example of how we get a much more like dynamic rendering of who God is. Listen to Isaiah once again. He writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he, God, may have compassion on him, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." These are really intimate terms. But then this is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Whoa, 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 what? So, intent people, so what? One way that we can practice Advent together in the coming weeks, one of the ways that we can enter into this holy meditation is that we can humbly ask God to help us to see and to better embrace this dynamic reality as it relates to God and who He is. And by the way, when I think of the struggle of this, when I think about the struggle to embrace the fullness of God as both infinite and intimate, one old saint that comes to my mind is William Cowper. Does anybody know this name? Hymn writer. He was a contemporary of John Newton. You'll of course know the name John Newton. He was the author of perhaps the most famous song in the world, Amazing Grace. These two were friends of one another. They were a unique combination that God put together, really unique. They worshiped together in the same church body, where John Newton served as a pastor. He was a slave trader turned pastor, okay? And William Cowper, he had this incredible mind, okay? He was super-duper literary, gifted in writing, and he had a literary gift, and he encouraged Newton to write. And so without Cowper, we might not have Amazing Grace, by the way. But Cowper struggled deeply. He was a very troubled man. Throughout his whole entire life, he struggled tremendously with mental instability, with depression. In fact, he apparently attempted suicide on many occasions, both before he came to faith in Christ and after he came to Christ, which may be a difficult thing for some of us to understand how that could be true, but it is true. And he most certainly loved God. In the midst of that struggle, he most certainly loved God, and it comes through so wonderfully in his works, and he was someone who worked very hard at what we're talking about, this holy meditation, this practice of really trying to know and understand God in all of his fullness. He wrestled towards a more dynamic and accurate faith and trust in God. And speaking of hearing it in his writing, I'm just going to read you perhaps his most well-known and cherished hymn, which is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, right? And you can even hear in that in a mysterious way, like this kind of infinite quality. Listen to this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Man, like what poetry. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread, like all the things that we just don't understand. Like God, like man. The things that I'm struggling with in this broken world and in my broken life, like I'm not comprehending you in the midst of this, right? Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So, I mean, this is a man who is struggling deeply and yet struggling to take in this infinite, intimate reality as it pertains to God. I'm going to close now by reading a prayer for you. Yesterday, I received an early birthday gift from my wonderful in-laws, the Whites, who are here with us this morning. And I opened up to, let me grab the book. This book is called Be Thou My Vision, A Liturgy for Daily Worship. It was written by Jonathan Gibson, who was a professor of mine at Westminster. And so I hope I've somehow done him proud in my own theology this morning. But he included this prayer from the Middlebury Liturgy, and it just seemed so apt that I just had to end with it. So consider this our prayer in closing out this message. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word, now sown among us, may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that, as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen.